Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. It's always hard to come in the middle of something, isn't it? I remember when I was a teenager, I would have been out for the evening on a date or with friends or whatever, and I would come home. My dad would be sitting in his big chair in the living room, all the lights out, watching a movie. He'd be about an hour into it. This was back, way back, before streaming services and on-demand content, the dark ages of the 1980s. We didn't even have cable at our house. What there was three major networks and two UHF stations. That was it. Five channels, and you had a choice in real time of their content. My dad would be watching a late night movie on one of those channels, edited for television, panned and scanned, commercials, the whole bit. Some of you remember what that was like, when the only way you could watch certain movies was on a network TV station late at night in all of their mediocrity. But my dad would be watching the movie, sitting in his chair, and I would come in. What you watching? I don't know. I don't know? That's an answer? But it was his answer. My father watched TV in a very different way from me. Well, what's it about? I don't know. Okay, so I would be curious. So I would sit down on the couch and start watching, try to figure out what it was about. We're watching this movie together, me and my dad. Well, who's that guy? I don't know. I think he might be a detective. Well, who are those guys? Well, I think they stole something. Well, what did they steal? I don't know. So I'm watching, and I would get really sucked into it because I'm trying to figure out what's going on. And we'd sit there for about another 30 minutes, and my dad would say, I'm going to bed. What? There's still another half hour of the movie. I'm still trying to figure out what's going on. But my father and I watched TV very differently from one another. He'd never known what was going on in the first place, and he didn't really care because for him, it was just something to have in front of his eyes for a while. He was far down inside, thinking his own thoughts, wasn't really paying attention in the first place. But I'd gotten sucked in, and it happened over and over again because I'd come in the middle, and I needed to figure out what was going on. That's the experience that we're having in this verse right here. That's our text this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We're coming in the middle of a passage. Now, it's not the middle of a book. 2 Peter has three chapters. It's not a long book, but you can read it in under 15 minutes, even if you're a slow reader. But it is the middle of a passage. And our first clue, even if we didn't know it's verse 10, is that it starts with, therefore. Maybe you remember that an important rule of Bible interpretation is that when your text begins with a therefore, one of your jobs is going to be to back up and make sure you know what it's there for. Why is there a therefore? What does it connect to? What's it about? But it turns out that trying to chase that takes us back further, because if you look at the previous verse, it starts with a for, linking it to the previous verse. And if you look at that verse, it also starts with a for. And the verse before that starts with an and back it goes. So maybe it's just better to back all the way up, start at the beginning. So, 2 Peter is a letter from the Apostle Peter. Now, I should point out, because this confuses some folk, and maybe it's confused you in the past, but in the Bible, some books of the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, are named after the person they were written to. The person they were written to. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, writes to Titus, writes to Philemon. Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, so it wouldn't really be useful to call them 1 Paul, 2 Paul, 3 Paul, 4 Paul, and on. Some books of the New Testament, though, First and Second Peter, First, Second, and Third John, Jude, the four Gospels are named after the person who wrote them. And you just kind of have to get used to that. Peter, in Second Peter, says he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Which, well, that's pretty vague, Apostle Peter. But it's also kind of cool, because basically Peter says, I'm writing this to all Christians everywhere in general. Which, by the way, is the reason that this New Testament letter, because it is a letter, this one and others like it are sometimes referred to as general epistles. Not to a particular person or a particular congregation, general. Basically, Peter's doing the Christian equivalent of, if you can hear the sound of my voice, clap once. Peter says, essentially, if this epistle finds its way in front of your face, and you're a believer in Jesus, this letter is to you. Always nice when we in the United States in the 21st century can find ourselves in the Bible without a whole lot of work. But now, of course, in practice, Peter's not sending a copy of this letter out to every Christian in the first century Roman Empire. They didn't have that kind of technology. In practice, it's almost certainly being sent to the same audience as the first epistle. You read 1 Peter chapter 1, and how does it go? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Basically everything in that zone right there. A big chunk of what we would today call the Republic of Turkey. It's a little bit funny and also a little bit sad to think about the fact that once upon a time that zone was a hotbed of Christianity. Interestingly, mostly churches that were founded or co-founded by the Apostle Paul or one of his disciples. Now, not that Peter was trying to steal any sheep. They weren't territorial like that back in the day. And Peter acknowledges the influence of Paul in the area in 2 Peter. They've had a lot of letters from Paul, those churches. Peter says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." And I love the humility of that, don't you? Peter knows that Paul is a far more prolific and skilled writer of epistles than he will ever be. And he's not ashamed to leverage that. He says, you've already gotten several letters from Paul. You seem to have tolerated those just fine. Now I'm not saying anything different than what he says. I'm just saying it again differently, because apparently you needed it again, and maybe simpler. He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, and can I get an amen? Amen. Maybe you've had that experience. Paul's just a little too smart. Educated Pharisee, trained philosopher, skilled rhetorician, and Peter says, well, maybe this is a job for an old fisherman. And what's the job? Well, he touches on it in these verses here, what he calls the patience of our Lord. Why is the return of Jesus taking so long? We read it in our scripture reading. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. Why is the return of Jesus taking so long? It was a real problem for the early Christians. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and they were like, he's coming back just any time, 2 or 3 years, tops. 10 or 15 years, tops. 20, 30 years, tops. And here's Peter writing this letter, and it's coming up on probably 40 years. What's taking Jesus so long? And you remember how I was saying we're coming in the middle. We haven't just come in the middle of a passage of Scripture. We've come in the middle of a conversation. a debate. Almost, we could say, in the middle of a crisis. See, the problem is, as they're waiting, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, the apostles are getting older and older, false teachers are cropping up. New, hip, young, hot, false teachers. Bad doctrine is making its way into the church. Particularly a kind of what scholars call antinomianism. That's a fancy word for people who want to say that if you're saved by faith, there aren't any rules. Just believing is enough. Just believe. That's all you need. Now, that's an oversimplification of the doctrine they were spouting, those false teachers. And if you really want to know a lot about them, you can do a deep dive on first century proto-Gnosticism, if you can stay awake for it. But what it came down to was that they believed that only spirit is any good. Matter doesn't matter. So what we do in the body ultimately doesn't matter. They said that's why you can't be saved by works, because works are done by matter in the body. And matter doesn't matter. Only the spirit actually makes a difference. So only faith matters. And so we don't need any rules or moral guidelines, because if you just believe the right things, well, the Holy Spirit will be guiding you. And so whatever you do is fine. And of course, there are people nowadays who want to tell you the exact same thing. But because God accepts you just the way you are, which is true, by the way, please understand that you do not have to get your act together to come to Jesus any more than you have to get cleaned up to take a bath. But there are people who want to tell you, or at least they themselves would like to believe, that because God accepts you just the way you are, that as long as you believe, you don't have to change. And I hope you can see how convenient and attractive and also ultimately deadly that idea is. Peter could see it. And that's why he's writing this letter. And he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I love the framing of that, because Peter talks to us not about what we've been saved from, but about what we've been called to and what we've been granted. Peter says, if you're a Christian, if you put in a claim to following Jesus, you've been called to Christ's glory and excellence. That's pretty good. That's really pretty good. And he says, you've been given by divine power everything you need for life and godliness. Which is what Peter's talking about when he says in our text this morning, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Which, by the way, take a moment to admire the theology of that phrase, calling and election. Because if you're into theology, you know about the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism and Arminianism. Are we saved primarily through the sovereign work of God, or are we saved primarily through the free decision of our own heart and will responding in faith? Which is it? Does God call, and whosoever will may come? Or does God elect from the foundation of the world certain people for salvation, for whom he has foreknown and predestined? And Peter says, well, I think, I'm just an old fisherman, but I think in the divine all-knowing wisdom and all-powerful grace of God, it's both. Why can't it be both? Why can't it be God calls and God elects? And Peter says, since this is what God has done, you have responsibility. Salvation by grace doesn't absolve you of activity, it empowers you for activity. You've been called to Christ's glory and excellence. That's a big deal. You've been given everything you need for life and godliness. That's a big deal. So Peter says, be all the more diligent to confirm it. Now that is the translators working overtime. We remember, of course, that when we read the Bible in English, we're reading a translation. Peter wrote this in the ordinary Greek of the first century, and this is the translators having to deal with some complicated Greek. Now, I don't mean complicated for the Greek-speaking and Greek-reading churches that first got this letter. They were fine. I mean for us, because it's full of idiom. And when he says be diligent, that's our word spoudazo. And if you've been with us during this Lenten season so far, I hope you remember about spoudazo. It's that word that has us in this passage this morning. You can say it with me, spoudazo. Now, if you haven't been with us, I know spoudazo kind of sounds like it could be a fancy cooking term for like when you have to put a blorp of something in the recipe. Like, now just add a spoudazo of tahini. Or, okay, add a great big spoudazo of chocolate sauce. Can never have too much of that. But what it really is a Greek verb. And it's a bit slippery, this Greek verb. I mean, on the one hand, as we've said all along, it appears 11 times in the New Testament, which is plenty to try and get a handle on its meaning. And of those 11 uses, 6 of them are pretty straightforward. Nothing profound at stake. Peter uses it in a very ordinary way just a few verses later in this chapter when he tells his readers, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And behind that phrase, I will make every effort, is our word spoudazo. We could paraphrase it, I will do whatever is necessary, or I will work as hard as I can. Nothing particularly spiritual or theological, just I'm going to do all I can to make sure this happens. And 6 times it's like that. Someone just trying to get something done. Go from here to there, remember something, teach something. But 5 times, as in our text this morning, there is something spiritual at stake. And those 5 uses of this word are making up this sermon series for us because we're in the season of Lent. And I hope that over the weeks of this Lenten season in which we find ourselves, I hope that you have been at work preparing your mind and heart, your home and your life for the graces and joys of Easter. You don't want Easter to just sneak up on you. You want to be ready. And so because of that, I want us to hear these 5 uses of this word. And what we've been saying is that probably the best way to hear these particular 5 instances of spoudazo, the best way to hear them collectively is do the hard work. Our sermon series is called The Hard Work. And so far in this sermon series, we've talked about doing the hard work of biblical literacy, coming to know what the Word of God really says. Doing the hard work of Christian unity, coming together around the person of Jesus, doing the hard work of faith. Now Peter adds to that. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And he's talking to those antinomian people who think faith is all you need. And he says, no. Make every effort to supplement faith with virtue. Now, by the way, notice that phrase, make every effort. That's not the verb spoudazo, but it is the related noun spoude. Literally, the word Peter uses there means bringing in on top of. He says, since you've been called to Christ's glory and excellence and given everything you need for the task by divine power, bring in, on top of that, your very own spoude, your own, what shall we say, effort, your own hard work. Why? So that God will save you? No, don't be ridiculous. You've already been saved. You do it because that's what you've been saved to. It's what salvation is for. Peter says, you've got the faith. Manifestly, you've got the faith, because if you didn't, you wouldn't be a believer. You wouldn't be a Christian. You've got the faith. Now, do something with it. Supplement your faith with virtue. And then he goes on. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And that's what Peter is talking about in our text this morning when he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. When it says these qualities, what Peter's talking about is this list: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. By the way, if you're counting, that's seven. Peter lists seven qualities. That's not random. Peter is doing some number symbolism, because in Hebrew thought, seven is the number of perfection, the number of completion, the number of maturity. And when you add that to one more, faith, makes eight. And eight is the number of grace. Because that's what happens when you add all these things to faith. You get the work of grace, which is God's work in us, cooperating with our own work, our own spude, to grow us up in the faith. Whereas Peter says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just got to tell you, man, this passage here in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, is one of the most important passages in the whole New Testament for our understanding of how faith and works play with one another. Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, what does he mean by that? You will never fall. Does he mean you'll never sin? Does he mean you'll never backslide? Does he mean you'll never mess up? No. We could paraphrase him by saying, you can't go wrong with these eight qualities. If you practice these qualities, they won't get you into trouble, that's for sure. You'll never fall. Your footing will always be secure. Now, I could go at length into the grammar here for all of my grammar nerds and talk about how the verb spoudazo here is in the aorist active imperative, which means do it ongoingly. But what that amounts to is, if we were being strict in our translation, we wouldn't just translate it be diligent, we would translate it be being diligent. Like, keep doing it. Keep at it. In other words, don't just do it the one time, because it's what the whole business of the Christian life is. That's what he means when he says, if these qualities are yours and increasing. Because what he's talking about is adding our effort to God's effort to do ongoing self-work. And again, here's the thing, and I gotta make sure I've said this, because I don't want to be sneaking works in the back door. You aren't doing it so that you can receive the calling. You're doing it because you've been called. You're not doing it so that God will choose you. You're doing it because you've been chosen. And moreover, because you have been chosen and called, That means you've been empowered so that for the first time, really, in your whole life, you can actually do these things with any kind of consistency. Because this is what you've been chosen for. This is what you've been called to. So you start with faith. And then you add what the English Standard Version calls virtue, which is a fuzzy word in English. It's very difficult. But what it means, what Peter means by it, is basically a passionate will to be and do good, even when it's hard. Let me say that again. Virtue, in this context, means a passionate will to be and to do good, even when it's hard. You know, I just gotta say, sometimes talking about being good sounds childish to our ears, doesn't it? But be good. You should be a good boy. You should be a good girl. Be good. It's very square. It's not fashionable, being good. Which is really a shame when you think about it, that it's not fashionable to be good. But it's not. It's not hip or cool to be good. There's nothing edgy or modern about being good. It's just being good. And part of the reason it sounds childish to us is that that's what we tell small children. That's all they can handle. Just be good. Be good. And the thing is, we get this idea that part of what makes a thing mature or grown up is that it has to be at least a little bit wicked. Isn't that true? An adult beverage has to have some alcohol in it. And I'm not saying it's a sin to drink alcohol, when we all know that too much alcohol can lead you into all kinds of sin. So we say adult beverage. Because if there's a possibility you might go astray, well, that's mature. And, you know, an adult film, well, when we say that, we can't possibly mean, you know, just a documentary about the subprime mortgage crisis. When we think adult film, well, that's a movie mostly about illicit sex. And even if it's just a movie for grown-ups, under 17 not admitted, rated R, well, if there's no sex, well, there better at least be some violence and some cussing, or what are we even here for? When the Bible pictures growing up and maturity, it pictures being good. That's the first step in growing up, is to add to your faith virtue. That it takes real growth and maturity to actually be good. So you add virtue to your faith. But remember, Peter said, if these virtues are yours and are increasing. So you add virtue to your faith and you keep growing in faith. And then you add knowledge to your virtue. Because it's not good to be virtuous in ignorance. That's a recipe for disaster. But you add knowledge to your virtue, and you keep growing in faith, and you keep growing in virtue. And then you add self-control, which is where a lot of people drop out of the program. Because self-control is hard. But you add self-control, and you keep growing in faith and virtue and knowledge. And then you add steadfastness, which is where a lot more people drop out of the program, because the long haul is hard. But you add steadfastness and you keep growing in faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control. And on it goes, up the ladder. And you notice what happens along the way? you're doing is you're transforming into a picture of Jesus. What does Jesus look like? Jesus looks like someone who has these qualities, and they are increasing. Jesus looks like someone who wants to grow up. You know, I titled this sermon, Do the Hard Work of Maturity, because I thought that would look better. But that was me kind of chickening out. Because what I really wanted to title this sermon was, Do the Hard Work of Growing Up. That's what we're called to do. To grow up. And I hope that as a follower of Jesus, that's what you're striving for. That's what you're putting in the hard work on. That you're growing up to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful for the long ago words of that good fisherman who calls on us to grow up and be good. And Father, help us when we see the ways that we fall short. Help us that when we fail at virtue, when we fail at knowledge or self-control or steadfastness or any of the other qualities, Lord, help us to see those things as defects of immaturity and to strive to grow up. Lord, thank you for Jesus, for his death on the cross, for his resurrection from the dead, for his image of goodness into which we are called to grow. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.